Welcome to Good News in the Morning, a program of words and music, bringing a Christian message of hope and encouragement to those who are looking for an intelligent, meaningful, and spirited approach to faith and to life.
Today, I choose to follow you. Today, I choose to give my
Good News in the Morning is sponsored by Good News Christian Ministries and has been broadcast weekly since 1999. Do visit our website, gncm.ca. Here, you will find podcasts of the programs and introductions to the Ottawa pastors who deliver the good news to growing numbers of listeners worldwide. They appreciate and need your regular prayers. Our heartfelt thanks to all those who support us financially. And now, here is today's presentation.
Good morning. You're listening to CFRA Radio. My name is George Sinclair. I am a pastor, the pastor at Church of the Messiah in Ottawa, and it is my great honor and privilege to open the Bible with you this morning and tell you about Jesus. So if you're sitting down and are able, grab a Bible so you can follow along. Here we go with our talk. Today we're going to sort of talk about two types of things which trouble a lot of people. We're going to talk a little bit about the whole issue of fate and whether you have, you know, things are moving in a direction and you have not much of a control over them. And the other thing we're going to talk about a little bit is how is it that, you know, I'll begin with this one. I've always been good at math. I'm not saying this to be proud or anything. You know, humility isn't saying you're stupid when you're smart or saying you're bad at something when you're actually good at it. That's not humility. That's just like weird, right? So I was always good at math. You know, it was always, I think right from, you know, grade one right up until I finished high school, it was always my best mark. And, you know, for me, I would just look like I liked working through it. And a lot of it was just, it was easy to do. A lot of it was obvious. And my brother, who's about 5 years younger than me, he got the handy gene and a whole pile of other genes that, you know, could work, but he didn't get the math gene. And so sometimes, you know, my parents occasionally would try to have me help him with his math. And, you know, I'm sure my brother's been in therapy for years over it, my terrible attempts to help him. But, you know, for me, I would look at the question, you know, so I'm five grades ahead. I'd look at the question and it would just be so obvious to me. And I'm sure I just said to him, well, how can you not just look at it and understand it? Like, it's just obvious. Like, what's the problem? You can see how I was a very, very helpful older brother. But to me, it was obvious. Now, just to balance things, I can't draw to save my life. Like, I'm sure that if there's a person who's in grade one, the person in grade one can draw way better than I can. I can barely draw a stick figure. And just about every time I've said that in a church or something, somebody says, George, I'm sure if we gave you some lessons, you'd be able to draw better or quite well. And maybe that's the case. But I just sort of suspect that, you know, whatever it is, to allow the hand and the eye and all to draw something well, that just missed me somehow or another. Now, that's not really what we're going to be looking at. Those are things that sometimes there's certain things that we just get really easy. Some people learn languages really easy. Some people can do math really easily. Some people can do art really easily. You know, some people, they get music really, really, you know, they have just a bent towards it. I'm not talking about those things. I'm talking about why is it that sometimes you can have a conversation with somebody and you can give them, you can show them certain facts that are just like beyond doubt about that are true, and you can give them spectacular reasons and they just refuse to change their mind. Like, why is it that that happens? Like, what is it that they just absolutely, absolutely refuse to change their minds? And this is connected to another thing which gets talked about occasionally in our culture, which is the problem nowadays of echo chambers and tribes. that people spend all of their time listening to people who they agree with, and they spend very little time listening to people they disagree with. And all we do is we live in our little silo, our little tribe, our little echo chamber, and hear the ideas that we like and approve of and go, yay, 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 way to go. And we barely listen to other people who differ from us. And if we do, we don't really listen to them and then try to have an argument. The most we do, if we even listen to them, is just call them names. And so what is going on with all of that? I think all of us want to be believe that we are motivated to know the truth and are open-minded. I think all of us would want to identify ourselves as being people who don't want to live in echo chambers and only talk and listen to our own tribe. But whether we are that way or not is a bit of a different question. So the Bible passage we're going to be looking at today, believe it or not, has some very helpful things and some very deep things, challenging things to say about this entire phenomenon. So if you turn in your Bibles to John chapter 12, John chapter 12, verse 31, we're going to read 31 to 50, go through it fairly briefly, bring out a few points. And just if you're turning in your Bible to John chapter 12, verse 31, John wrote an ancient eyewitness biography of Jesus. John was one of the intimate disciples, longtime disciples of Jesus. And after Jesus' death and resurrection, he wrote this biography of Jesus. It has shows a very intimate side of Jesus. And the way John organized his biography was chapter 1 is sort of like a bit of an introduction to who Jesus is. And then chapters 2 through 11 take you through 7 significant miracles that Jesus has done. John decides that in trying to help you to write this biography of Jesus, he wouldn't cover lots of miracles like the other biographies do, but he'd pick 7, and he would sort of try to draw out the significance of these 7 miracles, that these miracles aren't just miracles but signs. They indicate something. They communicate meaning. They point to something. They direct our attention and our mind and our heart and our affections in a certain way. And then in chapter 12, which is what we're reading today, is sort of like a bit of a bridge chapter between these miracles and then chapters 13 through 17, which is like a very private, intimate teaching of Jesus with his disciples. And then 18 through the end are the trial and the crucifixion and death and resurrection of Jesus. And so where we are right now, what's just happened is in chapter 11, Jesus has performed a very, very remarkable miracle. There was a man named Lazarus who'd been dead for 4 days, and Jesus raises him to life. And this is an electrifying miracle. And one of the consequences of the miracle is that many of the religious and cultural and intellectual and social and civil leaders of the community wanted to put Jesus to death because they saw what he was doing was a threat to their power and their position, their ideas and their ideologies, their religions and their spiritualities. And they saw Jesus as a threat, so they wanted to put him to death. And others started to be just like fascinated with this guy, as you can well imagine. And so what happened at the beginning of this chapter is that Jesus comes into Jerusalem. We now know it as the triumphal entry. And John tells us that one of the reasons there's this huge crowd that welcomes Jesus as if he's like a prophet, a conquering king, is because of the miracle about Lazarus. And then there's a variety of different conversations. And this is like a bridge chapter between the more private teaching. And that's where we are with this. And here's where Jesus here's what Jesus says now. Now is Jesus speaking. Now is the judgment of this world. Now will the ruler of this world be cast out. And I, when I am lifted up from the earth, will draw all people to myself. And just sort of pause here. I'll read the next bit. He said this to show by what kind of death he was going to die. So Jesus says, now is the, verse 31 again, now is the judgment of this world. Now will the ruler of this world be cast out, and I, when I am lifted up from the earth, will draw all people to myself. He said this to show by what kind of death he was going to die. Now, here's the thing. Why does he say there's a judgment of this world? And what he's saying is that John is going to portray that Jesus understands himself to be God, the Son of God, the second person of the Trinity, who took into himself our human nature and came and walked amongst us fully human and fully God, not two different sort of beings struggling within the same body. It's not like if those of you who've watched Venom, it's not as if it's the Venom and the human struggling inside two different beings in one body, but perfect God, perfect human being, yet one person. And John portrays this, he teaches this, but it's not that which is so significant. It is that this, that God, the creator and sustainer of all things, comes and walks amongst us, and our response and the response to these miracles, like the feeding of the 5,000, etc., is that that people in the world find it threatening, that people of politics, of community leadership, of religion, of spirituality, of political power, of intellectual prowess, of the arts and culture, that they find this a threat and they want to put him to death. And so that's on one hand why it's a judgment. And the other thing about it being a judgment is that what John in a sense is trying to show is that you take any spirituality, any type of an ideology, and you take any type of, in a sense, religion, and you take any type of a sense of just how the world works and how to survive in the world or how to thrive in the world, and you follow the logic of all of that. And in every single case, the logic of all of that, the direction of all of that, will not culminate in the crucifixion of God, the Son of God. In a sense, it will not come to, therefore this is what God is going to do, that he is going to humble himself to the point of death, bear all that separates us from God upon himself, bear the punishment that of our acts on himself. You see, you can follow, you know, power of positive thinking. You can follow, you know, how to be successful. You can follow, you know, different spiritualities, and you can follow them along, and none of them will say, therefore God is going to come and die on a cross, a shameful death, humiliated and naked on a cross. And so Jesus is saying that the systems of thought of the world, the religions and spiritualities of the world, and the actual institutions of the world themselves are going to be judged and are found to be wanting when he dies upon the cross. And at the same time, he's also talking about how the ruler of this world will be cast down, cast out. And what it means there is that the ruler of this world is the devil. The Bible teaches that demons and the devil exists, and that there's a massive defeat. When Jesus dies upon the cross, and the devil is implicated in the death of Jesus upon the cross, as you'll see if you read John chapter 13, and yet when Jesus dies upon the cross, it is in effect a massive defeat of Satan. It doesn't mean that there's no longer a demon or demons moving on the earth, but it means that their power has been fatally broken and that their fate is sealed, that they are doomed and they will lose because they have lost that fundamental battle. One far stronger has come and defeated them by defeating that which keeps us separate from God in death itself, in his death and resurrection. And so Jesus says this thing, I am lifted up from the earth and I will draw all people to myself. And many people are very, very troubled by this, at the idea that somehow Jesus draws people to himself. And we'll talk about that again in a moment. But no, actually, I'll say something about it right now. You know, here's the thing, and the rest of the text is going to be very insightful about this, but every system of thought, every religion and spirituality has to deal with the problem of freedom and the problem of, in a sense, I guess you could call it determinism. Like every system of thought has to deal with it. Like if you take like naturalism, and many people who are scientists don't just sort of use naturalism as a method. In other words, that they're just going to look at causes and effects, things that you can be measured and verified, but they actually go beyond that and say that that's in fact how the world is, that all there is cause and effect. But if the world is all just cause and effect, then how is it that we have freedom? Like, you can't have freedom if there's just an endless flow of cause and effect, because the very nature of cause and effect of freedom is that there's some degree of choice in terms of how you respond to what's going on in your life. And one of the problems with Islam is that, you know, in a sense, God is so sovereign that everything that God does, it's just all determined. It's all foreordained. You hope that he will show mercy, but it's all foreordained because it's just this massive, overwhelming power of God that overwhelms the human being. And even in many of the more Eastern religions, There's the same type of thing, this cycle of karma and everything like that. There's this, in a sense, a mechanical process almost by which you go from one to another to another to another to another. And on one level, of course, every system of thought will try to talk about freedom and the good use of freedom and the proper use of freedom. And that's because on one hand, we don't want to fully accept the consequences of our ideas. And how is it that there is a world that cause and effect really obviously is, yet at the same time there can be freedom? I actually think it's only the Christian faith that solves this riddle, that has some wisdom and insight into this riddle. You see, at the very, very heart of the Christian faith is the threeness of God, that from all eternity the Father is God, the Son is God, and the Holy Spirit is God. But there's not three gods, but one God, one person. I mean, sorry, one being, and yet this one being exists in some types of three persons. And what this means is very, very significant to this particular issue. What this means, you see, is that from all eternity, the Father has, in a sense, communicated to the Son and loves the Son, and the Son has communicated and loved the Father and the Holy Spirit as well, vice versa. And that means that the God who really does exist, when he creates, he doesn't create because he's lonely. He doesn't create because he wants people to praise him or he wants something to do, because in a sense, for all eternity, the Father has loved the Son and the Son has loved the Father, and the Holy Spirit is the moving back and forward, so to speak, on one image of the love of the Father to the Son, yet the Holy Spirit is a person. And so what it means is that the very nature of God is that there's causality, but at this very nature of God, there's also a type of freedom. Because, you know, there's a causality because the Father is loving the Son. He's in a sense giving his goodness and his blessing and his glory towards the Son. And at the same time, the Son is doing that towards the Father. So on one hand, you see there's something like causality. But on the other hand, there's very clearly something like freedom. And only a God such as this could create a world where there is both causality and freedom. That you see, when God creates human beings to be made in his image, he makes them in such a way that he gives us the dignity of causality. And he gives us a universe which is ordered, but at the same time, it's out of his goodness and out of who he is that he makes us as ones who also have freedom in the midst of causality and the dignity of causality and being subject to causality, but not purely, because he made us to love him. He made us to love each other. He made us to know the truth. He made us to tend the garden. He made us to have dominion over the earth. And I think the Bible explains that very, very well. And so this idea of drawing all people to himself, well, the Bible's going to now talk a little bit about what actually are the limits of that. Jesus is going to talk about it. And here's how it goes. So verse 34, the crowd answered him, "We have heard from the law," that is the Bible, "that the Christ remains forever. How can you say that the Son of Man must be lifted up? Who is this Son of Man?" So the crowd sort of responds to Jesus and says, okay, we know the Bible, and we think when we read the Bible, it says that, you know, the Son of Man or the Christ is not going to die on a cross. And so how can you say this? And who is the Son of Man and who are you? Okay. And then Jesus, in very typical fashion, he doesn't really answer the question. He answers the question or the state of the heart underneath the question. See, if you think about it for a second, these are people who know that Jesus raised a man from the dead who'd been dead for 4 days. These are people who know that from a great distance, just by willing it, brought a man who was on the point of death back to life. These are people who know that Jesus fed 5,000 men with just a few loaves and fishes. These are people who know that there was a very, very grumpy man who was paralyzed for many, many decades and Jesus healed him by a word. These are people who know that there was a man who had been born blind and Jesus healed him and gave him his sight, and yet they still ask these questions. Yet they still ask these questions. So John, who's taught by Jesus, makes these comments, the last part of verse 36. When Jesus had said these things, he departed and hid himself. Though he had done so many signs before then, they still did not believe him. This could be, well, you know, if Jesus is so, like, why is that? Well, Jesus is saying through John that what happens here is that God always knew that this was going to be the case because we've always had the freedom to accept or reject who God is and who Jesus is. And so John points out two prophecies in the book of Isaiah that explains the fact that not that shows that God knows that people aren't going to all accept this. Verse 38, so that the words spoken by the prophet Isaiah might be fulfilled. And how he's quoting, Lord, who has believed what he heard from us and to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed, end of quote. And then the Bible says, therefore they could not believe. For again Isaiah said, and here he's quoting, he has blinded their eyes and hardened their hearts, lest they see with their eyes and understand with their heart and turn, and I would heal them. Isaiah said these things because he saw his glory, that is the glory of God, the Son of God, and spoke of him. Nevertheless, many of even of the authorities believed in him, but for fear of the Pharisees, they did not confess it, so that they would not be put out of the synagogue. For they love the glory that comes from man more than the glory that comes from God. And Jesus cried out and said, whoever believes in me believes not in me, but in him who sent me. And whoever sees me sees him who sent me. I have come into the world as light, so that whoever believes in me may not remain in darkness. If anyone hears my word and does not keep them, I do not judge them. I'll just sort of pause here for a second. So here's what's going on. So I really like the Michael Connelly novels. I don't know if any of you have read them, his Bosch novels. I like the Lincoln Lawyer and his new series as well and his standalone ones, but I really like the Bosch novels. And they sell millions and millions of copies. They're always New York Times bestsellers. And here's the thing which is interesting. One of Bosch's lines is that everyone matters and no one matters. And so people read the novels not only because they're very well written, but also because there's a murder, or usually a murder, and he's a homicide detective in Los Angeles and he goes to solve it. And so on one hand, there's the whole process of him trying to solve the murder, which is very interesting. But there's another aspect of the Bosch novels, which is also very important, is that he has to fight usually against his boss or bosses and superiors and other powerful people to continue to pursue justice and find out who has actually killed the person. You see, it isn't that his boss or bosses or superiors or the mayor or the politicians or very powerful civil leaders or rich people. It isn't that they're in cahoots with the person who performed the miracle, but they don't want just to pursue truth. They don't want just justice. They don't want to pursue truth. They're more concerned about how this is going to reflect on the department, or how it's going to reflect on the city, or how it's going to reflect on tourism, or how it's going to reflect on an important business deal. And so they're very, very concerned about what people will say and what people will think. And as a result of that, they want Harry Bosch to turn away from his investigations. And so people read these novels because not only is he pursuing the criminal and he's pursuing justice to bring justice to the victim, but he's also the way he sort of maneuvers and fights and pushes back against people who don't care about what's right and wrong, don't care about justice. They care more about what people think of them. And that's exactly what Jesus is saying here. You see, the funny thing is that we can read these Bosch novels with no self-knowledge, that many of us can be reading these novels on the bus or listening to it on audio while we go into work, and we're going, yay, Bosch, yay, Bosch, yay, Bosch. We identify with Bosch. But when we go, we're the bureaucrats. When we get into work, when we live in our families, when we live in our communities, we're the bureaucrats who turn away from the truth and turn away from things like that because we care too much about what people think. You see, Jesus, with all of these things, what he's not saying – see, here's the thing. Jesus isn't – the Bible here isn't saying that, you know, you and I might have this huge desire to know God, and God looks down and says, whoa, no, I don't want George to know me. I'm going to smack him down. I'm going to smack him down so his heart is hard. And he goes into darkness. No. What the Bible says is this, that he has given us human beings freedom and that God is still sovereign. And apart from common grace, our trajectory away from God would just move us farther and farther away from God forever. And by common grace, God restrains that. But here's what it is every time there's a way to know God a bit better, to know the truth better, to know love better, to know justice or mercy or beauty better. And if we turn away and we turn away from that, and at some point in time, what God says to us is, I'm going to remove my common grace from you. You have desired a heart that chooses darkness rather than light. And so to dark, you will have what you wish. You have chosen to harden yourself to the truth and the justice and the mercy and to truth and goodness. You've hardened your heart by you say, no, I would rather not have that, the truth and all. I'd rather – you're hardening your heart. And at some point in time, God says, I will no longer keep softening your heart. You have desired a hard heart you will get. You have desired darkness. Darkness is what you will get. That's what the text is saying. But the fact is that, you see, God takes no delight in the death of a sinner, but rather that they would turn from their wickedness and live. His desire is that we would be his. That's why Jesus died on the cross. So just a couple of things to wrap all of this up, because I only have 3 minutes left. Outside of God's grace, your heart, mind – if you want to look these up, they're on the webpage of the Good News Christian Ministries. You can Google it. Outside of God's grace, your heart, mind, and conscience will be overtaken by darkness. Outside of God's grace, your heart, mind, and conscience will be overtaken by darkness. And secondly, when you continually choose a hard heart, the Lord will eventually harden your heart. When you continually choose a hard heart, the Lord will eventually harden your heart. He says in a sense to you, thy will be done. You have spent all your life saying, my will be done, my will be done, my will be done. Your will not be done. And at some point in time, God says, your will be done. And the third, your love of people's praise, respect, and honor will move you farther and farther from Jesus and deeper into darkness. Your love of people's praise, respect, and honor will move you farther and farther from Jesus and deeper into darkness. That's sort of like the bad news. The good news is that every aspect of your salvation in Jesus Christ is from him. Every aspect of your salvation in Jesus Christ is from him. And there is no part of your salvation that you can take credit for, allowing you to expect praise from others and or to look down on others. You see, this is the whole point of Jesus drawing us. You see, he chooses me, he calls me, he moves within me that I might come to a saving faith in Jesus. He gives me the power to have that faith. He saves me, he holds me, he brings me to glory. At no point in time can I claim any credit for what Jesus has done to save me. And then finally, when you believe in Jesus, he gives you eternal life and remakes you into a son or daughter of light. It's really important. When you believe in Jesus, he gives you eternal life and remakes you into a son or daughter of light. You see, that's what he desires. He desires us to know the truth and to love the truth. He desires us to know the good and to love the good. He desires us to know justice and to love justice. He desires us to know beauty and mercy and generosity and to love these things. He's made us in such a way. And so when we are gripped by the gospel, when we are gripped by the one who died to save us and who loves us, then what he will do as the gospel grips us and the Holy Spirit moves in our lives is he will move us out of darkness into light. On one level, it's a final thing. We are always in the light. On another hand, we, as you all know, we have to continue to we grow into who it is that he has made us to be. But he'll never let us go. Let's just pray. Father, turn our hearts to Jesus. Help us to recognize how our love of the praise of and honor and respect of human beings can keep us far from you. Father, make us disciples of Jesus who are gripped by the gospel, learning to live for your glory. In Jesus' name, amen. My name is George St. Clair. Good News in the Morning. God bless.
Thank you for tuning in. If you have been blessed and encouraged, do tell your friends about this program. Feel free to send in questions and comments via the website. And be sure to share your good news if you have come to faith through listening. But the program on its own is not enough. Don't forget to join other Christians in worship in a church where the gospel is soundly proclaimed and where it is lived out with compassion, integrity, and resolve. We so appreciate the donations which we depend on to keep us on the air week by week. We invite individuals, companies to donate any amount, anytime, or to sponsor our programs on an annual basis. Please donate via our website or make a check out to Good News Christian Ministries and send it to 96 Pheasant Run Drive, Ottawa, Ontario, K2J2R5, Canada. Be part of the movement that is affecting lives worldwide. May you come to know Jesus Christ personally and profoundly. May the Holy Spirit reside deeply within your heart, and may you feel our Heavenly Father surrounding you with his constant, abiding, accompanying love.
Good News in the Morning is produced in the studios of News Talk Radio 580 CFRA.